seated, please. Let me ask you to turn in your copies of God's Word, if you brought it. 1 Peter in the New Testament. If you didn't bring a Bible, there's probably one in front of you. It's good to have your own eyes on it. 1 Peter. We are beginning a new series beginning now, this week, in 1 Peter. Why 1 Peter? because, as we'll see, Apostle Peter, who eyewitness, one of the 12 disciples, who was with him, who denied him 3 times, and then saw him die, who was restored to him, who became a bold evangelist and proclaimer of the gospel. He is writing to these mostly Gentile Christians in what is now modern-day Turkey, so it's Asia Minor. And this is in the mid-60s of the first century. Peter is in Rome. Nero is the emperor. And these Christians realize that on the horizon is going to be a lot of persecution, or at least marginalization if you follow Christ, or hostility. Fear, anxiety can easily drive the way people think and talk. And so it's going to be very clear and clarified on what it means to follow Christ. And that could be fearful, that Peter is trying to get him to say, hey, this is actually going to be God at work. Now that may, I hope, sounds familiar to us today in the 21st century. I was talking to a man, an older man, a Christian man, who said to me, you know, Harris, as a Christian, I feel like I'm a stranger to my own culture now, because a whole lot's happened. We were talking about the election, presidential election, is what we were talking about. And that's when he said, I feel like I don't even know my own culture anymore. We were talking about just the ways in which we, the people, have been redefining everything, sexuality, marriage, gender. If you question it, you're an outcast. Or we were talking about just the social and racial turmoil the last recent years and the angry sides that have been picked. Or we happen to also be talking about our personal lives or people that we knew. We're talking about personal turmoil in marriages or families, fear, anxiety. 1 Peter, I would argue, has a whole lot to say about how we can hold forth hope in a world of hostility. If you were to say, I feel like I'm a stranger, whether in my culture or maybe you feel like a stranger in your own home, Peter is going to say, good. Now let's learn how to follow Christ in godliness and on mission. And he does so even at the very outset, the beginning of this letter that we're about to read. The first 2 verses is all we're going to read. Again, he is writing to encourage people who are undergoing difficulty and darkness. And how to even relate to the world with the living hope of Jesus. That's what this is about. How do you hold forth the hope of Christ in a world of hostility, whether that is directed at you because of Christ or whether that is just because of the what it is to live in a fallen and broken world? And he even gets to that right in the greeting. So let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for the sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Now, before we go any further, let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks that it is your kindness this morning to address us in these two verses. If anyone else in this room is like me, we are so easily distracted, particularly in our hearts. There's so much noise in my own heart. So give us the focus. Give us the eyes to see and the ears to hear of the living hope of Christ. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So right in the beginning, right in the greeting, Peter gives us a big hint as to how the living hope of Jesus, how the gospel changes how we, if you're a Christian, relate to the world. And because the gospel changes how you relate to the world, all of that is because of how we relate to God. And those are basically our two points this morning. The gospel changes how we relate, how Christians relate to the world, and the gospel changes how we relate to God. And that's where we are, okay? So let's look at the first one. The gospel changes how we relate to the world. Notice how he addresses or describes his recipients. Peter, Apostle of Jesus Christ, and there he is. To those who are, and here are the words, elect exiles of the dispersion in these areas, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, in the Roman Empire, they're the very diverse, kind of all kinds of different ethnic groups and kind of spiritual backgrounds in these villages and towns and in the northern part of present-day Turkey. He says they are elect exiles. Because of Christ Jesus, they are exiles or like foreigners or strangers, not really at home in the world they grew up in. And yet, he says they are elect exiles, chosen by God's grace to a whole new reality and a whole new hope and a whole new future. And if we are going to have a compelling way right now, today, in this world, we need to be gripped by both of those two things. Exiles, he says, of the dispersion or the diaspora or the scattered people. Your translation might say strangers instead of exiles. It might say, I think King James says a great word, pilgrims. Peter is basically, when he says that, he's using Old Testament language. Think of Israel taken captive in Babylon. This was because of their sins as part of God's judgment. But even then, it was God's purpose. Remember, they are to live in this culture that is not their own in Babylon. They're going to be tempted to either, and this was Babylon's purpose, let's take these people out of Palestine and let's throw them everywhere in Babylon and make them our own. Let's get rid of their religion. Let's get rid of their culture. Let's kind of reprogram them. And so the temptation was to ditch the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar. Or the temptation might have been to let's stage uprisings and let's push back against these people. And remember the prophet Jeremiah says, no. I want you to seek the welfare of this culture that you're an exile in. I want you to plant things. I want you to get married. I want you to hold forth the covenant of grace in this other culture. And Peter is using that to these, interestingly enough, non-Jews here. And he says, you are
because of Jesus, not because your culture has changed, like it's gotten more liberal or more secular, though that may be, that is true. The reason why we are strangers and exiles is not because of the culture out there. It's because you have become different, Peter is saying. And you can no longer seek true at-homeness. No, you can't seek true rest in this world and in this age anymore. And that actually brings us to the flip side. You're exiles, but you're elect exiles. Elect, you've been chosen or called by God's covenant committed grace out of the nations to be a whole new people for his own possession. And the staggering thing is, again, he's writing this to non-Jews. He says, and if you want to flip just a little bit, same chapter, verse 18, he says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile or the empty ways inherited by your forefathers. You were in these empty ways, and you've been taken out of that. You've been rescued from that. Or he'll go on later in chapter 4, just kind of as a preview here in 1 Peter. And chapter 4, verse 3 says, the time has passed, the time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they're going to malign you. There's a lot you can say there, but they have been rescued from that as well. To be in Christ is to no longer be, it's like you're waking up and realizing that you cannot be rooted anymore into the empty things of this world, but you've been called to a new reality, a new hope, a new creation. You no longer feel like a citizen of your home culture. You are actually a citizen of the very kingdom of God. You are citizens of heaven, Paul will say. This exile pilgrim life is actually a joyful life because of the cross of Jesus that sets us free. So the writer of the Hebrews will say, talking about Abraham and the patriarchs, that they died not seeing those promises truly fulfilled, but they were looking to another city whose builder and architect is God. Talking about Abraham, I have it written there somewhere, they were strangers and exiles here on earth because they desire a better country, a heavenly one. Now, how does this encourage us in darkness, in dissonance, in difficulties, in sufferings? How does that encourage to live in the world? How? There's at least two ways that we could respond, and that we see people responding, that First Peter is going to say, whoa, 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 don't do it. And it's accommodation and retaliation. Accommodation to the culture. To let what is acceptable in your social circle, or what is acceptable in broader American culture, to always dictate and shape how you think and how you feel and how you do. If you want to have, the temptation will go like this, if you want to have validation in your life, and if you want credibility in this world, if you don't want to lose the next generation, we need to update. We need to evolve in what we believe, in our theology, and how we live, in our ethic. The very idea that I'm simply trying to put us under the authority of this, maybe we need to rethink that. Our world would tell us, accommodate to the idea that there is such thing as sin and actual guilt before this idea of a God or a historical or oppressive things like male, female, or we need to evolve a more fluid sexual ethic, or even the way we think about families. I mean, really.
I mean, let's just ditch marriage because all I know is I see a lot of heartbreak because of marriage. I hear that a lot. I understand that a lot too. That's accommodation. The other end of that spectrum is retaliation. This is the siege mentality of a beleaguered culture warrior. This is the angry talk show host. This is the angry Facebook poster who will post something. It's not going to convince anyone except to make themselves feel good. And we're going to push back. You know what the problem is. There's a lot of that too, isn't there? Let's bring America back to the good old days. Because the good old days were equal to Christian. Maybe not. And the rest of 1 Peter is going to answer both of those options. There's probably a third option. Retreat. Let's just kind of get in our own Christian subcultures and not worry about the world outside. I'm not even going to address that because those days are past. That's not even an option anymore. 1 Peter's going to say negative to those. You are exiles living an exile life, and you are aliens or strangers. You're refugees. The more clearly you follow Christ, there will be a wall built, and you're expected to pay for it. You cannot assume you are at home. You cannot look for home in the culture's shifting trends, or you cannot root your dwelling place in your education or your heritage or your agenda or your plans, life plans. But there is a better way. And 1 Peter's going to tell us. He's going to say, live lives of radical devotion to Christ, holiness and witness. This is an engagement where you live. You are dispersed in these towns, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. You are dispersed, scattered into Cilicaga. You are scattered into your workplace by God. You have been scattered and dispersed into different towns. Or you're going to be scattered and dispersed into different towns if you're about to move. You are dispersed into your street and your neighborhood with the people who live next to you and across from you and behind you. And there's a reason for that. And that is to not to accommodate or retaliate, but to engage because you belong, you are a citizen of the kingdom of God. And we speak from the kingdom of God. And this is how Peter's going to say it. Look at verse chapter 2, verse 11. He said, "Beloved, I urge you," and here is that theme again, "as sojourners and exiles," or it might say aliens, like resident aliens, not quite illegal, but you're different, and exiles, "to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul." Do not go back to perishing ways, "but keep your conduct among the Gentiles angry," that's not what it says, "honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." I don't know if you could circle some verses. That's kind of the theme of the whole book. I'm tempted to circle those verses. You know, he's going to say later in chapter 3, in chapter 3, verse 14, "even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Always be prepared to give a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a clear conscience." So these people called Christians have a peculiar privilege to live as elect exiles, dispersed. Why have you been dispersed on the street that you live on? Why are you in your workplace that you're in? Or why are you not in your in a workplace, actually? If you're living an exile life, beloved by God, and dispersed on a mission, it should change everything. And it should have an enticing effect, too. I need to say this before we move on. And particularly, this is if you're not so convinced of the Christian hope, even you, even all of us, we really know the brokenness of this life. And we know dissonance and disharmony and difficulty. And this is simply just a call for us to be honest about these things and to realize that in this beautiful world, but ugly world, with all of its groaning, some of you groan, and some of you, us, long, and some of us wander in search of and disappointed. And this is simply a call for us to realize that this world does not satisfy. Perhaps we might desire what is actually proclaimed in the gospel. As Jesus said, and I quoted him earlier, if anyone is thirsty, let him drink of me. And whoever believes in me, out of him will flow rivers of living water. So to realize that there is this strange world, is then to look and see that Jesus is making strangers into his children. We relate to the world that way, but Peter's not finished. Because the only way we can relate to the world is by relating to God a certain way. And this is the weird thing about this greeting. He could have just said, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect exiles, grace and peace be multiplied to you. But all of a sudden, verse 2, he just is this dense theological verse. Your elect exiles, and then verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, in the sprinkling of his blood. Now again, these are people who are hurting, and they're perhaps suffering, and they're going to suffer more. Why in the world is he just back a dump truck of theology and lets it unleash? What is he doing here? I mean, I hear that all that people are hurting. They don't need all. And here he is, the doctrine of the Trinity. Did you notice the doctrine of the Trinity in here? Did you, of the God the Father, God the Son, Jesus Christ? He unloads the doctrine of the foreknowledge of God, of sanctification, of the Holy Spirit, of the atonement of Jesus Christ and his blood. Why? Because Peter knows, and Peter suffered too. Peter knows that when you are being strangled by hopelessness or trial, you need this theology. It's not merely to grasp it intellectually. Yes, it is that, but it's actually to be grasped or gripped by your theology. Actually, more accurate, to be gripped by Him, God. How do Christians relate to God? Peter, our triune God of peace in this exile life, the foreknowledge of God the Father. That's not just, that never really means that God is merely kind of seeing into the future, looking down the hall of time and seeing what your life decisions and life happenings. Yes, that's true, but God doesn't learn anything. God is infinite. Biblically speaking, when God knows someone, it is the language of intimate fellowship, intimate, committed love. Like in the Old Testament, Adam knew Eve, and she gave birth, okay? And he'll say, I knew you, Jeremiah, before you were born. I had placed my plan, my love upon you. Israel, I knew. I foreknew. And he'll even say here in 1 Peter that even in verse 20 of chapter 1, that Jesus, the Son of God, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you. So Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world, and these Christians are foreknown. In other words, God, in eternity, had placed his committed pledge love upon both the people to be saved and the Savior for the people, so that it is by his sovereign, gracious initiative that is where you look for hope. That is where you look for assurance. Now, I'm going to apply that in a second, but he says the foreknowledge of God, but also in the sanctification of the Spirit. If God the Father is the author of our hope, the Holy Spirit is the applier of our hope. Sanctification literally means to be set apart from or called out of the nations and called into a whole new relationship and allegiance and reality in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We're called out of this world. We're still in the world, but we no longer align with, and now we are in a new reality. It is the breakthrough in your life that you've daydreamed of. It's actually what Peter will say in verse 3. You've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you put your faith in him. He literally changes your life. Literally wakes you up. That you see the mercy of Jesus. And you grab a hold of him. And that actually is the purpose. It says, for obedience to Jesus Christ and the sprinkling with his blood. The Holy Spirit's purpose, according to the foreknowledge of God, is to bring this hope to you. That you give your life over. There's the obedience. But that you give your life over to Jesus and his holy love, and find in him your true cleanness, the sprinkling of his blood, according to Peter. What in the world does that mean? Peter, again, Old Testament truth in light of New Testament fulfillment of Jesus. Remember, in Exodus 24, Moses is looking at his rebellious yet an often grumbling congregation, but right at this point they are a broken congregation. They've read the words of the law, and he takes the Old Testament sacrifice. And in Exodus 24 it says, and he sprinkled the blood on the people. How would you like for worship to be like that? Throwing blood on you. Why was Old Testament worship so bloody? So that they would know very explicitly that it is by the shedding of blood, because they bear a curse, unless God bears the curse for them. And we know it is only by the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who bears away the sins of the world, that we can ever know true hope, and that in Jesus Christ we have cleanness, because he bore the guilt. We actually see that their sin is real, that there is true injustice, and that injustice is in the world, but is also in us. And yet he takes that from us on the cross. Now, why, again, is that just for us to grab these doctrines? Why? How does it enable us to see God in darkness and struggle? It's this. It is to look at God and to actually discern and see and delight in the fact of his commitment and his affection for you. Not a partial commitment and a partial affection, maybe depending on how well you do. No, it is full and perfect and once for all given, and it is full embrace. Remember Peter kind of struggled with the whole Gentile thing? And he is saying this about these Gentiles. Oh, no. You're not just an afterthought to God. You have been foreknown by God the Father, sanctified by the Spirit, sprinkled by his blood. So, when you have accommodated to this exile world, to the lusts of our own sin, when you have, just like Peter, denied the Lord Jesus in your life, or when you have blown it with your friend, or you've blown it with your wife or your husband or in front of your family, or you blew it at work, and you got to go and see that person the next day. What's that like when you have to see that person the next day? It's awful. You feel shame, guilt. Peter knows something. He says you can know his love and his faithful embrace. God foreknew you. God loves the wicked. He loved me. And he loves you. And Peter says, let that grab your heart. And he says, let that grab your heart when you are in deep affliction, when you have woken up to a home that is not really your home as a Christian. Peter knew this too. Peter knew suffering. And these folks that he's writing to, they knew suffering. And Christians all over the world know suffering and know persecution. And he's saying we need this theology, and we also need suffering in that sense. You know why? Because suffering is going to be the place, the litmus test for believing in these things. And if what Peter says in verse 2 is true, that means that God can get you through whatever is going on in your life. And that's why he can say, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Now, we've been talking about God's sovereign grace, but let me focus on the peace part for a second. Peter is declaring peace to those who are suffering and alienated for the sake of Christ by their families or by their friends or by their work associates. And he says, may peace be multiplied to you. Now, if I were to go to Baton Rouge, Louisiana, or Denham Springs, one of those in the middle of the flood, or if I were to go to earthquake-shambled Italy, or if I were to go to bereaved families of Christian martyrs in Aleppo, Syria, or even to the family of that little bitty boy who'd been dragged out of the hospital and blood was on his face and he's just sitting there, and I were to say, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Let's pray. And you would say, well, that's ridiculous. What are you doing? That's inappropriate. Peter knows something, though. And he knows something that we need. If your peace comes from your circumstances being great, your peace is going to be a roller coaster. It's going to come and go, and the least little thing is going to undo it all. But if you have the peace of Christ Jesus, if you know that God loved you before the foundation of the world, and that God has sent his Son for you, and that Christ the Son took all the ugliness of your sin upon himself, that you and paid the price by his blood and sprinkled you clean, and by the same Spirit who sanctifies you will keep you and holds you fast until the last day, if you know God like that, then you can be diagnosed with cancer. Or you could lose a close friend. Or you could have a setback, painful setback. Or you can struggle and know continual depression and not despair. You can even have peace if people are walking you off to martyr you. You know, at the end of our worship, I'm going to do it. After we sing, in our church, I pronounce or declare to you a benediction or a blessing, usually from Scripture. In some churches, people will, as that's being done, will hold their hands outward in a kind of open palmed, is a kind of a physical gesture of receiving the truth of that blessing by faith. And I think that's appropriate. I think that's helpful. You don't have to do it, but it's a good thing. I'll be watching y'all. Now, I'm not blessing you. God is the giver of blessing. I'm just in His name declaring it to you, and is we must receive that by faith. Now, I want to close by saying this. Often the benediction is numbers from number 6. The Lord bless you and keep you and shine His face upon you. The Lord be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance and give you what? Peace. And you receive that. And God knows full well that some of you are going to walk from that back into very unpeaceful things. God knows full well what you're walking into. And it might be sitting right beside you. It might be in your heart. And He's not saying, pretend like it's not there. But if these things are real, then know, as an exile and a stranger, and as my child, you have peace. Consider that an invitation to grab on to the peace of Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks that you have come into the futility with an everlasting love. Thank you that you have come into the exile, into the wilderness, and we find Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.